know what that is, then you'll know what the subject of our lesson tonight is. It's water. Very good. And we're going to get right into it because this is one of those lessons that presents itself plain and simple from God's Word. It's a lesson that arises from something that we are sometimes accused of by those who may disagree or question the emphasis we put on a certain command that Christ has given. And if you haven't heard it before, and if you spend much time talking to people about the gospel, at some point they're going to throw this back in your face and they're going to say, oh, you're part of that group that believes in water salvation. And what they're trying to lay on us is that we believe that just by getting someone wet, we can save them or they can be saved. And I'll say right up front, that is not what I believe, and I do not believe that's what the Bible teaches. But I also say this, as far as I can tell from everything the Bible teaches, anyone living today who is unwilling to get wet, and in particular, in a certain way, is probably, and as far as I know, not going to find that their faith will save them. So what does the Bible say about water? And we're going to look at a number of different, very brief pictures, if you will, in God's Word of how God has used and employed water and the significance of water in the Scriptures. And so we'll get started right away. And if you open your Bible to the very first page, and in the very first two verses of the very first page in the book of Genesis, it's going to say this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. In Genesis 1, verse 2, it says, the Spirit of God brooded or hovered over the face of the waters. And it's the same word that is used in Deuteronomy 32 at verse 11, where the scripture accounts that God was like a mother eagle brooding over her chicks or her young. And that same word here. So the idea being that when God created the heavens and the earth, and Jesus did the work of bringing them into creation, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, had that aspect of brooding over, of caring over this creation to make certain that it was brought to perfection. All three of them employed in the act of creating in different aspects of that. And we see here as well something that sets the world in which we live, the earth, apart from any other planet known. And that is liquid water. Science and astronomers have not yet established that liquid water exists on any other planet. They've speculated based on the position of planets in distant galaxies, which they haven't even seen and so on. But there is no proof that liquid water is found on those places. And that's just something I offer as an observation. Someone cared to dispute that with me, that's fine. In Genesis chapter 2, there's another thing that we notice regarding water in verses 5 through 7. Read with me if you will. Having your Bibles open during this lesson is strongly recommended. In Genesis chapter 2, after it says that God had created all things, rested on the seventh day. And it says in verse 5, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. So after the water was separated from the dry land, then God initially prepared the earth for life by causing it to mist across the face of the earth. And what we see is that water preceded the creation of life in the physical realm. Just as we can say, the life is in the blood, without water, there is no blood. Blood plasma consists 90% of water. And that blood plasma is about 50% of the blood in our bodies. So a significant aspect of the blood that flows through our veins is in fact water. So water preceded all life. We also see in Genesis 2 at verse 10, it says, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. Without getting into all the details, what we do see right here initially is that the river of water was central to the home God prepared for man physically. And ever since, man has had to have water in his home, hasn't he? We're blessed that we have pipes that bring water to our homes. In many parts of the world, because of the scarcity of water, that's a chief task for people every day. Some spending up to four hours, to go and get water and bring it back to their homes. Because water is essential to everyone's life physically. But not only do we see the waters of creation in God's word, we also see the water of the flood. In Genesis chapter 6, the world had corrupted itself through sin, and that sin, as a very virulent spiritual disease, spread throughout the whole world. In fact, it became so infested in the culture of the world that it tells us that man only thoughts were evil continually. And so in Genesis chapters 6 through 9 is the account of how God employed water in another aspect of his purpose and work. We know the story in general, but I want to just highlight a few things. And first of all, in Genesis chapter 6 at verse 17, of course, we read this statement by God, "For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth, to destroy all flesh, which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall die." Now, we don't like to think about God's judgments, and we don't like to think about something as destructive as the flood. But the fact of the matter is, water was God's agent for the destruction of life as well. He employed that to bring to the end all the life on the face of the earth that had corrupted itself and that had brought a great deal of corruption into the world itself. And then in Genesis chapter 7 at verse 17, we read this. After the flood came and continued for some time, it says in verse 17, the flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. Now, what was the ark? The ark was God's instrument of salvation, wasn't he? And it was the waters of the flood that bore the ark up, separating those who were saved from those who were to be destroyed. And clearly, as we can see, the water also bore the ark, which saved Noah, his family, and the animals who were in it. And those things are all elementary, and most of the children present here can tell us that. And so God both judged the world and saved Noah. How? Through water. And that cannot be ignored or denied. And so water plays another significant aspect in God's purpose. Well, let's look at the next thing. And that would be the waters of the Red Sea. Now, we know the story of the children of Israel going down into Egypt, originally in a capacity of taking refuge in that land, but ultimately being turned into slaves by Pharaoh. And when they were finally released from their slavery there, they were no more than a short distance out of the land, and Pharaoh changed his mind and sent the Egyptian army after them. We see in Exodus 14 and 15, that God rescued the children of Israel by the water of the Red Sea. And in Exodus 14, there in verses 21 and 22, we read this account. It says, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind and all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left." And so this is the essential scene that we have here. God rescued the children of Israel by using the water of the Red Sea to grant them a route away from the Egyptians so that they could escape their pursuit. But of course, the Egyptians, seeing the waters open for the Israelites, thought this would be fine for us as well. We can enter this dry land and we can pursue them and capture them. And I won't read the whole text, but in verses 23 through 30, we see how that God defeated the enemy of his people by the same water of the Red Sea. In verse 23, we read, "The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watched the Lord in the pillar of fire in the cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic and caused their chariots to clog up and to not function efficiently. And ultimately, he caused the sea to collapse down upon them all and drowned them after the children of Israel had escaped through on the other side." And so again, here water is used in a physical sense to provide an access of escape and to also to bring judgment upon the enemies of God's people. And this is what we would call a pattern in Scripture. You know, we talk about the pattern of Bible teaching. And when we see something repeatedly used in this kind of a purpose and this kind of an application, it suggests to us that there is a pattern. We go on from there. Come on. My apologies. The next thing we notice is the water that came from the rock. Now, this is a little bit more obscure, not an example we think of as often, but it's in Exodus chapter 17 that we see the account of the children of Israel getting water from the rock. In Exodus 17, here's the story of the children of Israel. Of course, they're in a desert place. They don't have water supplied to them that they could drink. And they need this water to survive. Ultimately, God provides for them this water by commanding Moses. As we read in verse 6, he says, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he goes on from there. So God commanded Moses to obtain water from the rock. Now, there's more to it than just appears to us in this particular example or this particular instance. Because in the New Testament, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, something very important. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you'll notice in verse 4, in the general context is talking about the children of Israel at this period of time that we've been referencing in the Old Testament. And it says, "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." And so this rock that we're talking about in a spiritual sense was as Christ. And so if they properly understood what they were doing and what was happening, this should have instructed them that God was providing the spiritual sustenance that they needed, the spiritual drink that they needed, as well as the physical drink. God we know acts in certain physical ways, and in most instances, or in many instances, those actions are to illustrate spiritual truths that we should come to understand. We see as well what Jesus said in John. We studied this not too long ago in John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, in verses 37 through 39, our Lord said this: "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And so this river of living water is still provided to believers today by the Lord and Savior, our rock. As Israel had their rock, he is our rock as well. We cannot live spiritually without the spiritual water that Christ provides any more than we can live physically without the physical water that God provides. I know these are kind of rapid-fire examples we're going through, but that's the nature of looking at a pattern. The next thing is we're going to look at the water of healing. In 2 Kings chapter 5, 2 Kings 5 is again another story that young and old are familiar with, at least those who have been long in the Lord's church, because we talk about this example. And there was a man named Naaman who was a commander of the army of Syria, and he had a dreadful disease called leprosy. And we read in 2 Kings chapter 5 at verse 10, "For the healing of his leprosy, the prophet Elisha commanded Naaman to wash in the water of the Jordan River 7 times. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean.'" And Naaman's reaction was similar to that of many people today who say, "Why do I need to go down to a baptistry or into a river or do anything like that in order for God to save me? I want him to save me right here and now with some glorious vision or some feeling that I have come over me." But the fact is, as long as Naaman delayed and protested the way that God had established for him to be saved, he remained with leprosy. And had he not obeyed, he would still have had leprosy after that. In 2 Kings 5 at verse 14, it tells us, "So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." Leprosy is a hideous disease. Literally, the flesh falls off the body. It rots while a person is still living. And here Naaman, who had been afflicted with leprosy, and we don't know to what measure he was afflicted with it. It's nothing that goes away on its own, and it certainly always gets worse over time. But as he did what was commanded him, dipped the 7 times in the River Jordan, when he came up, it said his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. That's a remarkable thing. And this is God's command to Naaman to use not just water, but a specific water. And not just a specific water, but to use it in a specific manner. God said, you go down to the, Elisha said, you go to the Jordan River, and you dip 7 times. Naaman followed those commands, and he was granted this healing that we read about. Well, we go from the old to the new, and now we consider the words of Jesus, and that's the water of the new birth. And we go to John chapter 3, where we're all familiar with verses 3 through 5. Where Jesus talks to a man named Nicodemus, seeking information about the kingdom of God. And this is what Jesus told him. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, we won't address what that aspect of the process that Jesus refers to as Spirit, but we will look at the aspect which Jesus refers to as water. And that's because I think we can establish within the very context of what we're reading clearly what Jesus was referring to. Now, here Jesus tells him you need to be born of water and the Spirit, or you can't enter the kingdom of God. So what is that water? Well, if we only go as far as verse 22 of this same chapter, here's what we read. "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside and remained there with them and was baptizing." Jesus was baptizing. Well, look at verse 23 even. "John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized." Now, just consider this for a moment. There are countless religious people who will protest the connection I've just made. Say, "Oh, no, that's not the water of baptism. It can't be, because salvation is by grace." But let me ask you this. If Jesus went where water was plentiful to baptize his followers, how do some think that water is unnecessary or that baptism is contrary to the grace of God? Would they argue that to Jesus as well? No, I think the connection is very clear, that the water that Jesus spoke of in the new birth process is the water that was used by him and John in drawing disciples to them, the water of baptism, and that there was enough water for them to immerse, as the word baptize clearly means, immersion. Let's look again at another aspect, the water that washes away sins. Here people would, many people would begin to protest, "Oh, clearly, that's out of bounds. How can you say that water washes away sins?" Well, actually, it wasn't me that said that. It was the prophet Aeneas who spoke to Saul upon his conversion in Acts 22 at verse 16. He told Saul, and just listen to what he says, "And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Now, clearly, the way this sentence is structured, the teacher here, Ananias, is telling Saul that in being baptized, he would be washing away his sins. Now, granted, Saul was not just some individual wandering down the street with no idea of who Jesus was. He had been praying and thinking upon him for 3 days, and his eyesight was, he lost his eyesight as a result of a vision that he saw on the road to Damascus. So Saul is a believer. He has faith in Christ, but he's telling him now to arise and be baptized so that his sins might be washed away, and that by doing this, he would be calling on the name of the Lord. God commands Saul to use water in baptism to wash away sins. And in Acts chapter 9, which is a parallel account of Saul's conversion, there in verse 18, it's interesting, because even those who practice baptism and practice immersion in water quite often will have a special baptismal service. And they'll say, "Okay, you want to be baptized? Great. In 2 months, we're going to have this baptismal service, and you'll be one of those who can be baptized at that time." Is that what Saul did? No, look at Acts chapter 9 at verse 18. "And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes after he heard this message, and he regained his sight. Then he arose and was baptized." Immediately, Saul was baptized. So when we instruct individuals or show them God's pattern, This water of baptism is not something that, you know, we want to wait 2-3 months down the road for them to be baptized and have their sins washed away. Just like anyone who looks at their face in the mirror and sees it's dirty. If you told your mother or your father, or if you told someone, yeah, I'm going to wash it in a couple of months, they'd say, what's keeping you? Wash it away right now. And that's what God is also telling us. What's keeping you? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. If water was used by Saul by faith in God's command to wash away his sins, how do some imagine today that they may have their sins washed away without it? It's clearly something that the Bible does not support. Do you know that the Bible tells us that the water of baptism is something that now saves us? Imagine if a medical bulletin came out telling cancer patients, this is a cure that now saves you, that now saves us. And then they give you the cure. Would that not suggest to those who are suffering from that disease that they need to take that cure in order to be cured of that disease? Likewise, to those who are afflicted with the disease of sin, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 says this. Verse 20, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is true that it is not the physical action of putting water on your body or being submerged in water that has some magical property of saving us. But it is the individual who is willing to submit himself to God's command to be baptized, who complies with that command, who is showing God that I'm willing to do whatever is required of me to obtain upon myself the promise of your salvation. And it's the answer of that good conscience that is the element which brings our salvation. But that is not something which we can do apart from, say it with me, water. And so we see in this story, in this account by Peter, the story of Noah's salvation is said to correspond. In other words, exemplify the same principles and obtain the same results as our baptism in water. If Noah was saved through the water in the ark, then we are saved through water in baptism. Is that clear? As I said, if a doctor told a cancer patient that a new treatment now saves you, would that patient need to follow it or not? I think the answer is evident. Why then do many, many people refuse water when they're told that baptism now saves you? Could it be that they don't believe or they don't have faith in God's command? I think so. And what is interesting to me is we've looked at all of these different examples surrounding God's word of references to water. There's one more that I'll notice tonight that we saw from the beginning, the water of creation in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. It goes all the way until the river of life in Genesis and Revelation chapter 22. Water is found in Genesis 1, the first chapter of the Bible, and in Revelation 22. The last chapter of the Bible. And it's interesting there that the water is described as being not here on earth, but in man's home in heaven. In verse 1, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit to each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. From the creation, which was born through water, to the Revelation account of the final scene of the Bible, which is that of a river of water in heaven. Can you see how water surrounds the Bible on all sides? And is something which is a pattern that we can see. And since water surrounds the Bible, it's only fitting that you would be surrounded by water in coming to God through faith in Christ. I know this lesson is not one that delved deeply into any of these passages of Scripture. It's one that was an overview based on a pattern that we've all observed, and I just put it together in this simple lesson. It's also offered as an example of how we can teach others something very plain and simple from God's Word, things which are undeniable, things which are so very clear, clear as water. If you're subject to the gospel's invitation, we would invite you to come while we sing about this fountain free that's for you and me.